like to say good evening to each of you. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day, and He has granted us the wonderful and delightful privilege of assembling together here at this place for the purpose of continuing our study of God's Word as it relates to the family. Again, I want to express my sincere gratitude and appreciation to the members of this congregation for the gracious hospitality extended to my wife and me. You have indeed, as I mentioned on last night, you have made us feel that we indeed are at home. I have had some excellent meals since I have been here. We enjoyed the hospitality of the Wrights this evening. I am full. I went to great lengths to try to keep from getting too full, but I am very full this evening. So if I should doze off while I'm up here this evening, I'm going to ask if Brad will just come and nudge me a little bit. I hope you are not as full as I am. I know when we get full, there is a tendency to want to kind of doze off. Someone stated once, as a long-winded preacher was just about to begin his lesson, they said, "Now I sit me down to sleep. Sermons long and subjects deep. If he gets through before I wake, will someone give me a gentle shake?" I'm hoping that's not what's going to happen this evening. But thank you again so much for your gracious hospitality. I want to express my appreciation continually. I always believe that 'twere better to carry a single flower to a living friend at any hour than to pile hosts of roses, white and red, upon his coffin when he's dead. So I want to let you know right now how much I appreciate you. I have pondered and struggled in trying to decide exactly what I should do this evening. And I have decided, and I sought outside counsel to go ahead and complete last night's lesson, The Profile of a Faithful Father, and on tomorrow night, combine what I was to have talked about tonight with what I'm scheduled to talk about on tomorrow night. Tonight we were scheduled to talk about living close to Brother High, Brother Jekyll, without getting under his high. And we're going to bring that lesson on tomorrow night, but we will combine it with keeping the golden band on the right left hand. So tonight, I'd like to continue and conclude the lesson that we began on last night, The Profile of a Good Father. We emphasized on last night that faithful fathers are necessary for stable families. Faithful fathers understand and undertake their role in the home as dictated in the Word of God. We also affirmed that the moral breakdown in American society is due in large measure to the failure of men to assume their God-ordained roles in the family. We further emphasize that there is no adequate substitute in the home for a strong and spiritual father. We pointed out on last night that the faithful father assumes his duties. We talked about the faithful father's duties to his creator. We talked about the faithful father's duties to his companion. And we talked about the faithful father's duties to his children. Creator, companion, and children. Tonight, we want to focus on, first of all, that the faithful father avoids hidden dangers. The faithful father avoids hidden dangers. Selfishness is a danger that the faithful father faces. And selfishness can be a hidden danger. In Bible class on yesterday morning, we focused on the fact that sometimes we can't see for looking. Oftentimes we can't see our own faults and our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings because we are so busy looking at the weaknesses, faults, and shortcomings of others. Sometimes our own faults are concealed from our insightful eyes. So selfishness is a danger that faithful fathers face. Often, fathers push their children into vocations or lifestyles which please them rather than freeing the child to do the will of God and to pursue a course in life or a vocation in life that is more keeping and more suitable for his own interests and the talents and aptitudes that that individual child has. Oftentimes parents, especially fathers as well as mothers, but especially fathers, want to relive their lives through their own children and to push their children in a direction that they might not really be suited for, or they might not really have an interest in or an aptitude for. I have a sister, well, I have six sisters, but this particular one, Loretta, she and her husband, Stephen, both practice dentistry in Huntington, West Virginia. Gunn and Gunn, Loretta Gunn and Stephen Gunn, they are both dentists, and they have two boys. And their oldest son, he used to say when they'd ask him what did he want to be and what did he want to do when he grew up, and he always would say, I want to be a dentist. And as they observed him and as they watched him develop and observed the interest that he showed as he proceeded through school, and he would say, and he didn't seem to be too enthusiastic about it when someone would ask him what did he want to do with his life, he'd say, well, I want to be a dentist. And somehow his parents were able to perceive that he seemed not to really have a genuine interest in dentistry. But he thought that they wanted him to be a dentist, that they were determined that he follow in their footsteps as a dentist, but down deep inside they discovered that he did not really have an interest in dentistry. He wanted to pursue other avenues. And so they let him know, they had a talk with him. They said, now, Emmanuel, if you really want to go into dentistry, that's fine. But if that's not what you're interested in, if you want to do something else, we want you to feel free to pursue your own course in life as long as you do something that is in keeping with your ability and in keeping with your interests and in keeping with your aptitude and that is consistent with the will of God. We want you to pursue your own course in life. Now, I'm told that Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which we often quote, actually has that concept in mind. At least that's one of the ways that it has been interpreted. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in accordance with his particular interests and aptitude, in keeping with his particular bent. Seek to understand what a child's abilities are, what his aptitudes are, and what he is likely to be good at, and then sort of nudge him in that particular direction. But sometimes we can be selfish in the lifestyles or vocations that we push our children into. And we can be selfish in a number of other ways. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And what he's actually saying is we should not just be concerned about ourselves, but we should be concerned also about the needs of others. In the scripture that was read this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives a beautiful dissertation on love, on authentic love. And one of the things he points out as he delineates the qualities of love and the component or constituent parts of love, love seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. I don't know if we have anybody who's ever been selfish. Anybody ever been selfish? Anybody? I'm going to raise both my hands. Now, some people might think I'm a little selfish now. I'm working on it. But I think all of us at one time or another have been selfish. We've been selfish. I think I have pretty much overcome it, but I still, if you'd ask my wife, she probably would tell you, "No, he got a long way to go." Yeah, she probably would think that. There's a little poem that I heard Dr. James Maxwell quote many years ago, and I've always remembered it. Now, some of you probably read it years ago as a child. Your mom or your dad might have read it to you, but it epitomizes the spirit of selfishness that characterizes some people. And I doubt if any of us have as bad a case of it as this little girl had. This might become very familiar with it. It might jog your memory. She said, "I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me." Y'all know anybody like that? Are you like that? You know, that's the spirit of selfishness. And sometimes we can't really see our own faults or our own shortcomings as clearly as somebody else can see them. I started to mention something. I'm not going to preach on this, sweetheart. But years ago, I preached a sermon, Brad, entitled "Your Slip Is Showing." And you don't see many slips showing these days, but back when I was in high school, sometimes a girl's slip would be showing, and she couldn't see it. And so she would depend upon somebody else to let her know that her slip was showing. And so somebody with some discretion and kindness would walk up to her and say, "Excuse me, honey, your slip is showing." And she'd usually go in the bathroom and she'd make the necessary adjustments. But a lot of times, spiritual slips can be showing. And we might not be aware of it, but if you have somebody who loves you and somebody who is concerned about you and somebody who has compassion on you and empathizes with you, then they will ease up to you in an appropriate and kind way and let you know that on a spiritual level, maybe your slip of selfishness is showing. And then you will proceed to take remedial measures to bring things back where they should be. But sometimes fathers can be selfish. That's a hidden danger. So fathers need to do their best to be aware of the hidden danger of selfishness and to avoid it or to overcome it to the best of their ability. But not only is selfishness sometimes a hidden danger, but slackness is a similar danger. Eli's house was judged because he refused to restrain his sons from their wicked ways. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 13. In today's permissive society, it is too easy to allow one's children to run with the crowd. Fathers must never be guilty of ignoring the lifestyle of their children. Every father must be committed to providing biblical direction for his children. We need to be observant enough of our children. We need to be alert enough to be aware of the things our children are involved in and the people our children hang out with and the activities in which our children engage. And we should not allow them to do whatever they feel they are big enough to do. We must not be slack in the attention that we give to our children and to the guidance and direction that we provide for them. But not only is slackness a hidden danger, but slothfulness is also a hidden danger that fathers must be consciously cognizant of. Slothfulness plagues the human race. Many fathers, unfortunately, just too plain lazy to fulfill their scriptural duty. They neglect the responsibility until one day it is too late. The father who is too lazy to get involved with his children while they are young often lives to regret this fatal mistake. There are so many things that we can do to help our children as we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But we have to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And our children can very easily fall prey to him. Slothfulness, a hidden danger. Another hidden danger that faithful fathers seek to avoid is severity. Severity. Colossians 3:23 declares, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Ephesians 6:4, "Provoke not your children unto wrath." We need to be careful not to provoke our children to wrath or to anger, because that can be discouraging to them. That can breed resentment in them, and that can foster a spirit of rebellion in their hearts. So we don't need to be too hard on our children. It seems clear from Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4 that it is possible for a father to impose regulations and restrictions on his children that they find it impossible to live up to his expectations. Caution must be always exercised lest fathers lose sensitivity for their children. I think sometimes we can cause our children to be provoked, or we can cause them to become discouraged when we are inconsistent in the disciplining of our children. We can do that also when we demonstrate favoritism and treat one of our children one way and the other of our children a different way. If you have a special mama's boy or a special daddy's girl, you want to be sure that you don't want to have a different set of rules for one child and another set of rules for another child. They can see the inconsistency, and that can cause them to be provoked, that can cause them to become discouraged, that can cause them to become resentful, and that can cause them to become rebellious. So severity is also a hidden danger that fathers need to be aware of and need to avoid. Then finally, sinfulness is a hidden danger that needs to be avoided. Sinfulness stalks the best fathers. Fathers must never justify or condone sin in their own lives while condemning it in the lives of their children. When I look at the life of David, and we recognize that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. But David did not demonstrate very good parenting skills. And David, I think, was rather lax and loose, unfortunately, with his children, even when he was aware of sin in their lives. And as I have studied 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 12 and 13, and on through the remainder of 2 Samuel, we know the problems that David faced as a father. And I think that David found that, this is what I believe personally, based on my study of the scripture, I think that David found it very difficult to really discipline his children and to reprove and correct his children in view of the sinful behavior that had been exhibited in his own life. And I think that drained any real desire and sufficient courage for him to take the proper steps, the proper measures to discipline his children who were engaged in various kinds of sin. But fathers must never justify or condone sin in their lives while condemning it in the lives of their children. And sometimes parents, I believe, are very lenient with their children and very reluctant to correct their children who are doing things that they did when they were at the age of their children. They feel like, well, I did that. I understand why Jimmy does that. I understand why Susan is pursuing the course she is pursuing. You know, I did some of those same things when I was a girl, or when I was a boy, I did some of the very same things. So I'm reluctant to correct my son. I'm reluctant to correct my daughter, but that should not be. Prayerfully, you have already repented of the mistakes that you made. You have repented of the sins that you engaged in your youthful days. And that should give you sufficient ground and courage and incentive to confront your children and to guide them around the dangers that entrap you, to help them avoid the sins that affected your life, avoid the pitfalls that you fell in. So now, son, when I was coming along, I did such and such, but I don't want you to have to go through that. I don't want you to fall into the same pit that I fell into. I don't want you to make the same mistake that I made. Son, I did that, but I don't want you to do it. And I am so sorry. I regret greatly some of the things I did in my youth. They affected me adversely. They set me back considerably. I don't want you to be damaged by doing some of the things that I did when I was your age. That's the approach that one should take, because those things are behind you, and prayerfully you have learned from them, and it enables you to see more clearly how you can help your sons and daughters to avoid the things that ensnared you. So from this point forward, having left those things behind, we want to demonstrate by life and lip that the path of truth and right is the best road to travel. I remember Edgar A. Guest wrote a poem that some of you are probably very familiar with, but the message, I think, is something that all of us need to take to heart. He said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creed, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs." The lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there is no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. I think that those words are still as true as they ever have been. And I think that fathers need to internalize those words and the meaning of those words and apply them to their lives as we endeavor to avoid hidden dangers as faithful fathers. Fathers who would effectively lead their children, and fathers who will effectively demonstrate personal discipline in their own lives can have a greater and more positive influence and impact upon their children. Let me say this about influence and impact and impression. Someone has said, and I think it has validity, that we can impress people from a distance, but we impact people from up close. We can influence people from a distance, but we can have a greater influence and impact up close. Every father needs to cultivate a positive and wholesome relationship with his children, with his sons, and with his daughters. And of course, it goes without saying that he must cultivate and maintain a positive and meaningful and fulfilling and enjoyable relationship with his wife for all of their days. A father must learn to control his tongue, his taste, and his temper as he avoids hidden dangers. Finally, the faithful father anticipates honorable dividends. Faithfulness produces as a dividend a spirit of contentment. Another dividend is commendation. the sovereign, the saints, and society in which the faithful Father lives will commend the Father who by God's grace effectively leads his family in the ways of the Lord. God will certainly commend you when you are a faithful father, when you are a loyal and loving husband, when you bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Sometimes my wife, when she's at Walmart or when she's at Kroger or when she's at some other store and she notices a little child who is very respectful, a little child who is very well behaved, a little child who is very obedient, she often will go to the mother or to the father and say, I appreciate the way you have trained and brought up your children, the way you are raising or rearing your children. Your little daughter is just as respectful as she can be. Your little son was gracious enough to hold the door open for me. And I can see that you've spent some time in training your children. I want you to know that I appreciate that and I want to commend you for that. And I'm sure that some of you probably do the same thing. And some of you probably take conscience recognition of parents who have trained their children and taught their children in such a way that they'll say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and thank you, and please. And when the parents ask them to do something, they'll do it without huffing and without puffing and without gainsaying and without back-talking and demonstrating that your teaching and your training has had a positive effect on those children. And I think it's also good for fathers to commend their children. Say, son, I'm so thankful for you. I appreciate you very much. I'm thankful for the way you conduct yourself. I'm thankful for the way you carry yourself. And I just want you to know that your mother and I are pleased with the progress you're making and with the way you carry yourself and the attitude you demonstrate. We want you to know that. And I think we can never overemphasize or overestimate the value of parents, especially commending and encouraging their children. Now, Brad, the basic reason I say that is this. Now, I want you all to think about this. After Jesus was baptized of John in Jordan, the Bible says when he came up out of the water, the heavens were open. The Bible says that the Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. And the Bible says that a voice, the voice of God, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that wonderful? This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, the creator of the world. The Father in heaven felt it necessary and appropriate to commend Jesus, to let people know how he felt about Jesus. And with good reason. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, speaking of Christ, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal life unto all of them that obey him." Jesus said, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me. I always seek to do those things that are pleasing in his sight." As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in great grief and anguish and great solemnity, He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What a beautiful spirit of submission to his Father's will. His Father took conscience, continual recognition of the submission of his Son, of the obedience of his Son, and found it necessary to commend his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Further on in Matthew chapter 7, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain apart, and was there transfigured before them. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Peter was very excited. Moses represented God's legalistic and juristic truth, and Elias, God's prophetic, provocational truth, and Jesus himself was the personified essence of truth. And those disciples had never seen such a variegated pageantry of truth in all of their born days. Peter, being excited, said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us therefore build three tabernacles or portable tents or booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But while Peter was still in the process of making his motion, he was divinely overruled, because a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of that cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples became afraid and fell on the ground on their faces. Jesus came to them and said, Y'all get up, lifted them up. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Divinely testifying, let Mosaic legality fade and languish into obscurity, but let the words of Christ stand. Let prophetic declaration dwindle and culminate, but let the words and the authority of Christ stand. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Isn't it wonderful? And I think of this way, Brad, if the Lord, if God the Father, felt that it was necessary on those two occasions to commend his Son Jesus, I'm just convinced that it's a good idea for fathers today to commend their sons and their daughters when their behavior demonstrates a spirit of submissive obedience as that which was exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ, the matchless Lamb of God. And I think that means a lot to our children when we let them know, sweetheart, you're making good grades, you're faithful in attendance to worship and Bible study, you're taking your religion seriously, you're trying to do right and trying to live right and trying to keep your priorities straight, you're trying to look to the future, and you're always seeking to do those things that are right. And I just want you to know, sweetheart, that Daddy's proud of you. If you appreciate your children, you have some young people in here tonight. They didn't just have to be here. Some of them probably have some homework to do. But you've had an influence and an impact on them sufficient that they wanted to be here. You didn't have to, how does my wife say it? Push, pull, or drag to get them here. You know, they came. They participate. They attend. And I believe they attend because they believe it's the right thing to do and that they have a desire to do it. And because you've achieved a meaningful measure of success in appropriately and properly transmitting your faith to them. You know, Paul spoke of the unfeigned or unpretentious faith that dwelt in Timothy's mother and his grandmother. And he said, I'm persuaded also in thee. And he said, continue in the things which you have learned and remember and be aware of the ones from whom you have learned those things, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And it's never too early to start teaching and training our children. But let's commend them when they're living right, when they're doing right, when they're being obedient, when they're walking in the paths of truth and right. Godly families are a standing tribute to the faithful father. A final dividend of the faithful father is compensation. Of course, money cannot buy what the faithful father enjoys as he views the godly lifestyle of his wife and children. His is the altogether satisfying compensation of a job well done. A number of you have faithful children who've grown up, who've gone their various ways and are following their various career paths, and some have married and some have moved off. And some are continuing to be faithful to the Lord. And you know when they get up on Sunday morning that they're going to go to worship. You know they're going to be in Bible class. You know they're going to order their lives in keeping with the instructions that you have given to them and imparted to them down through the years that come from the Word of God, because they have now a faith that travels. It's a faith that you don't have to worry about. Their faith is such that whether they are here in Goshen, whether they're in Memphis, Tennessee, whether they're in Detroit, Michigan, or Nashville, or Florida, or Blue Jeans, Texas, or Tight Britches, North Carolina, wherever they might be, you can be assured they have a faith that travels. Now, maybe two or three of those places, you might not be able to plug them into your GPS unit and find them. But you want to get your children to the point where they are mature spiritually and they can stand on their own and they're going to be faithful to the Lord whether you are near or far. And when that is done, it just makes you feel good. It just makes you experience a very meaningful sense of satisfaction that is difficult to explain. And we think about the question that every father needs to ask himself: am I the father that I want to be? Am I the father God wants me to be? Am I the father my family expects me to be? The profile of a faithful father. The faithful father assumes his duties. The faithful father avoids hidden dangers. The faithful father anticipates honorable dividends. And at the last, he'd like to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Not well tried, not well intended, not well attempted, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. May all of us who are fathers or who aspire to be fathers commit ourselves to being faithful fathers. If there's one or more in the audience this evening who is not yet a Christian, who is not yet a child of God, I would urge you to give serious and thoughtful consideration this very evening of becoming a New Testament Christian. A Christian like the Christians we read about in the pages of the Bible. I want to just be a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, a member of the Church of Christ. I'm delighted to be a member of the Church of Christ. In the New Testament, I don't read about any other church other than the church for which Jesus our Lord died on the cross of Calvary. It's referred to as the body of Christ. It's referred to as the church of the firstborn. It's referred to in a number of ways, but it's also referred to as the Church of Christ because it belongs to him, and he bought it and paid for it with his own blood. And it's large enough, it's accommodating enough to accommodate everybody who wants to be saved. Everybody who is willing to comply with the stipulated conditions that are set forth in the will of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6, Paul lets us know that one church is enough, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That body gives reference to the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and hath put all things, speaking of Christ, God putting all things with reference to Christ under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. He says here that the church is the body. In Colossians 1:18, the Bible says, and he is the head of the church, well, he's the head of the body, the church who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence or first place of honor. What I'm seeking to establish is the fact that the body is the church and the church is the body. They are one and the same. And Jesus doesn't have but one body. Jesus didn't bide with one church. Jesus didn't pay for but one church. Like Brad only has, as far as I know, one wife. And that's her sitting right there by him. And she honors him and regards him as being her head, don't you? And she has only that one head. He has just one wife, just like Christ has just one body, one church. You know, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And he bought it with his own blood. I wouldn't want to think of Brad having more than one wife. And I wouldn't want to think of Christ having more than one wife. The church is Christ's wife. And this delightful dear is Brad's wife. And he has just one. You don't plan on trading her in either, do you? Not anytime soon. But I'm trying to emphasize the fact that in the New Testament, we just read of one. And the Lord wants all of us to be in that one. You know, Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's talking about the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. He was willing to die for it. He was willing to shed his blood for it. When you're willing to die for something, that means you really care a lot about it. You really value it highly. There was somebody, it was a young lady. She asked her boyfriend, she said, honey, do you love me? He said, of course I love you. He said, do you love me enough to die for you? He thought for a moment. He said, well, mine is an undying love. There was another young lady. She was rather pampered and high maintenance and selfish. And she asked her fiance, she said, "Do you love me, sweetheart?" He said, "Of course I love you." She said, "I've told you that over and over again. You know I love you." She said, "Do you love me enough to die for me?" He said, "Of course I do. I've told you that. If I told you one time, I've told you 100 times. And you know what she responded? She said, "You're always saying it, but you never do it." But the Lord was willing to do it. And he did do it. In Acts chapter 2, when the inquiring multitude asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Peter responded by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added to the church that day. And in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Christians were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He's still adding folk to the church when they comply with the conditions that are set forth. And he'll add you. He'll make you a part of the same church today. And you can have the assurance that you are part of the New Testament church that you read about in the Bible. See, if you will hear the same gospel, if you'll believe the same gospel and obey the same gospel, the Lord will make you a part of the same church. You'll experience the same salvation. You will receive the same blessings that they receive. And we can obey what they obey because we can hear the same teaching that they heard. You've heard the good news of the gospel, how Jesus loved us so much he died on the cross for our sins. How he was buried on a borrowed tomb and arose triumphantly from the grave on the third day, making our salvation possible. Paul says that this gospel will save you if you'll keep it in memory unless you've believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4. You've heard this gospel. Believe it with all of your heart. Repent of all of your sins. The things you know to be wrong, give them up. Turn them loose. Let them go. Turn away from them. Turn to the Lord, being committed to following his will and his way. If you're willing to stand before this audience, and it's a very loving audience, a very encouraging audience, a very accepting audience, and confess, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Upon that confession of faith, we will be delighted to immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. And the Lord promises you that he will add you to the church of his choice, the church that he purchased with his own blood. And you can come up out of that water, part of the Lord's church, a part of the Lord's family, ready to live a brand new life. And all you have to give up are those things that are wrong and those things that are not in keeping with the scriptures. Will you become a New Testament Christian this evening if you're not already one? And if you're already one but you've fallen by the wayside, if you've lapsed into a state of unfaithfulness, you can be restored. You can renew your relationship with the Lord through repentance, confession, and prayer. If you just like to have prayer, if you want to be a better father, and if you find that you're coming up short as a father, there are some challenges that you're facing, some problems with which you're grappling as a father, and that you want to solicit the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's always appropriate to say, "Brothers and sisters, pray for me. I need your prayers." There's nothing wrong with that at all. There's a lot that is right with it. But if you are here and you want to obey the Lord, you want to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're going to encourage you to do it and to do it right now as we together stand and as we sing.